Good morning and welcome. It is a privilege always to gather together and to worship the Lord and learn about Him. And our prayer for all of you, you know, frequently when we pray for our worship services and our Sunday gatherings, our prayer is that as we come together, we would be overwhelmed and astonished and awestruck every time we come together with the grace, the mercy, the power, the love of God. So that's our prayer for you. Welcome as we worship the Lord today, especially if you're a visitor. There are visitors' cards in the bulletin that you can fill out if you want. But we're glad to be together as God's people. A couple of things I want to mention to you real briefly. This is the beginning of, as you've heard from Laurel and in Todd's prayer, this is the beginning of a four-week outreach festival that we're doing this year, and there are a number of things. Keep following the bulletin and the emails that you get about what's happening each week. We had a great panel discussion during 10 o'clock here for the adults, and some very special things planned the next few weeks also during that 10 o'clock hour. I want to remind you, those of you who have expressed interest, that Living for the King starts a week from tomorrow night. We already have a good number of people sign up for it. We're excited about it. But Tuesday is the registration deadline. So if you're still thinking about it, you have till Tuesday to get your registration in. You can do that online through the website. But we need to know how many are coming as we plan for notebooks and small groups and all the rest. And then also want to highlight the fact that our annual congregational meeting is coming up in 2 weeks, Saturday night the 25th, here at 5:30. We'll be reviewing our vision from a year ago and what the Lord has enabled us to do in the last year and where we're going in the future, doing some of the normal things we do at that meeting. And there is a one-sheet budget overview out at the visitor's desk that'll give you some high-level view of how we ended 2013 and our plans for 2014. We're very encouraged and thankful to the Lord for His provision. Today, as we begin this four-week outreach festival, which, by the way, some of you know, if you've been around here for a number of years, you know that in recent years, this time of year, we would do a mercy and justice festival for a few weeks. And then often in May, we would have a missions festival emphasis for a couple of weeks. This year, we're combining them partly because increasingly we've been having a hard time figuring out where does missions end and mercy begin and vice versa. They overlap so much. Ministry of word and deed, ministry of evangelism and social justice, they overlap. So this year, we're putting it all together in these 4 weeks, and we'll be focusing on our vision statement and what it looks like for the gospel to flow out into the world. So our text for today is 2 Corinthians 4, 1-12. And we've already had some of these verses read to us by Laurel in the upfront part of the worship, but this is a wonderful text. It meshes very well with what Ron Hammack preached on from 2 Corinthians 12 last week. So 2 Corinthians 4, 1-12, as Paul describes what gospel ministry looks like. What does it look like to make Jesus visible in our world? What does gospel ministry look like? So 2 Corinthians 4, 1-12. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. This is God's word. Our vision statement that you heard earlier in the service, that we adopted a year ago, and it's out in the lobby, it's in our vision booklet. Our vision statement is this: our vision, the kingdom of Jesus Christ made visible in Dresher and the surrounding areas, Philadelphia, the greater Philadelphia area, and the world. The kingdom of Jesus Christ made visible. That is our vision. That is our longing. That is what we pray for. That is what we're asking God to enable us to have a small part in, making the kingdom of Jesus visible in the world around us. The question that we're going to be addressing today in the next 3 weeks is how? How does that happen? What does that look like? What is it that we're praying for? What is it that we're asking the Lord to do in us and through us? And this passage may seem to be a strange place to start in answering that question, but it's not. Because in this passage, I think Paul, as he describes gospel ministry, his ministry, but all gospel ministry, he's showing us in these 12 verses in some very powerful ways how the kingdom of Jesus is made visible in our world. And we're going to be looking at 3 points. Surprise, surprise. But we're going to be looking at what he says about the treasure of the gospel, what it means to bring that into the world. Secondly, how that treasure is carried by us as weak, fragile, ordinary jars of clay. And thirdly, how that gospel gets lived out in the rhythm of ongoing death and resurrection in our lives, those who represent Jesus in the world. The treasure, jars of clay, death, and resurrection. So, Paul says in verse 7, that we have a treasure. And it's clear in the previous verses that the treasure, of course, is the gospel. And he's saying, we have been entrusted with something that's invaluable, that's priceless, that is breathtaking, that is absolutely wonderful, that will change lives and will change the whole world. That's the treasure that's given to us to take into the world. In my lifetime, as I'm sure is true for many of you, I've had the privilege of seeing some pretty amazing, priceless, world-class treasures. And here's just a couple of examples. In London, we've been able to see the crown jewels. You know, the British people do it well in terms of all those crown jewels that you see in London, a couple of different shots of them. They're pretty amazing, and they're on display with all these lights in the cases, and you go, and it does. It takes your breath away. In October, Sue and I were in Germany for a missions conference, and in a museum in Berlin, we saw, and this photo doesn't do justice to it, but this is the Ishtar Gate from ancient Babylon in the time of Nebuchadnezzar that has been reconstructed in this museum in Germany, and you look at it and it takes your breath away. It's thousands of years old. It's been reconstructed. It's just amazing. And, you know, you see things like this, you never forget them. You never forget them. Well, I want to propose to you that Paul is saying, we don't need to go there, Paul is saying that the gospel that's been entrusted to us, the treasure of the gospel, is far, far greater than all the treasures of the world like that put together. And he's saying, this is what will really take your breath away. This is what will really change your life. This life-changing power of Christ that comes into lives to make us totally different. And look again at what he says about this in these verses 5 and 6. He says, for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What is the treasure? The treasure is what God does in opening blind eyes, in softening hard hearts, in enabling us to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus in a way that will totally change your life. But I love how he clarifies that, that we don't proclaim, we're not talking about ourselves. We're not pointing anyone to ourselves. We're pointing away from ourselves to the real treasure, who is Jesus. I had a conversation recently with a brother in the Lord, and we were talking about a pastor that we both knew, and the impact of this pastor's life over a number of years as a minister of the gospel. And we both said, you know, it's wonderful to recount the stories about how the Lord worked in and through this man. And we agreed. But then this brother said something that really pulled me up short in light of this passage. He said, yeah, that is true. But as I listened to so many of the stories about people whose lives were impacted by this brother, he said, I'm sad to say that those stories are filled with more of him, the brother, the pastor, than they are with Jesus. That the people whose lives have been changed, supposedly, end up talking more about the servant than about Jesus. That's not the way it should be. And pray for any of us in ministry here, and all of us as we minister to each other, to others in this body, that the stories would be about Jesus, not about the messenger. Paul is saying the treasure is Jesus. The treasure is the gospel. And that's why in the earlier verses that we don't have up here right now, he says, therefore, we need to be careful to not tamper with the message. We can't add to it. We can't subtract from it. It is the message that God gives to us. That's the message that will change lives. I think it's okay in our Christian circles to have heroes, and I certainly have plenty of them. I love to read biographies about great Christians that the Lord has used over the years. In recent years, reading about Dietrich Bonhoeffer, William Wilberforce. We have our heroes like Calvin and Luther and Jack Miller in our circles. You know, all these heroes that God has used to point us to Jesus. But, here's the big but. If those heroes aren't primarily pointing us to Jesus, there's something wrong. If we're worshiping a person rather than Christ, there's something terribly wrong. And Paul is saying we have this treasure and we want to be careful all the time to be pointing away from ourselves to the Savior. You know, it's tempting for those in ministry to want to be the Savior rather than point to the Savior. And Paul was quick to say, and you see it in his letters, I am not the Savior. I am not the Savior, but I have a wonderful Savior, and I want to point you to him. So we have this treasure, and we make Christ visible to the world by being faithful to that gospel, the treasure of the gospel, in the way we point people to Jesus. But then secondly, and here's the really where we get into the challenging part of this section. Paul says we have this wonderful treasure, but we have it as fragile, ordinary, breakable jars of clay. That's us. And back in Paul's day, and here's a picture of what the kind of image that probably came to people's mind when they first read this. Ordinary clay pots. Ordinary clay vessels. that were inexpensive, that were easily broken, that you'd see, they were a dime a dozen, they were everywhere in the culture. In Paul's day, you'd find them in kitchens, in the marketplace, on windowsills, everywhere, but they would easily break. And Paul is saying, we have this priceless treasure, but we're carrying it around in these clay pots that break so easily. Just recently, my wife loves pottery, and we had this nice dish that we bought in Morocco a number of years ago, and it was in a place that I wasn't paying attention to, and we had a big party at our house for the staff recently, and long story short, I knocked it, it fell, and it broke. It just shattered into so many pieces, irreparable. I went online, and I'm buying a replacement one for her, so she'll be okay. But, you know, it just a short distance, it fell, and you know, and that's the image Paul wants us to have in mind, that we are clay pots. We are jars of clay that break easily. And how ironic is that, that we're carrying this incredible treasure into the world in these breakable pots. But Paul says that's the whole point, because he says, we do this to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. He's saying the contrast is a good thing. Many of you know that this book of 2 Corinthians is a response to a lot of attacks that Paul the Apostle was receiving from other teachers who were saying, this Paul, you know, don't pay attention to him. And when Paul responds, rather than listing his credentials, his track record, how many churches he planted, all that he knew about the Bible, what does he do through this whole book? He's talking about his suffering. Why? Because he's saying the power of Jesus is made most visible through my suffering and through my weakness. He had a PhD, essentially, in suffering. And look at what he says in these very powerful two verses in the middle of the passage. This is how the kingdom of God is made visible. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. And Paul is saying, if I'm going to boast, I will boast in these things, because it's in the midst of those trials that the glory of Jesus shines through the cracks in this broken vessel, in this jar of clay. Those very powerful language in some of those words, perplexed, really means to be confused. Paul is saying, there have been times when I've been overwhelmed by life in this broken world and really confused about what God is doing. The word that's translated struck down can mean to be depressed. Paul is saying, as I live out the gospel in this world, there are many times when I feel cornered and hounded and trapped and weak and anything but successful. And he says, that's when God shows up. That's when God shows up and makes it clear that it's all about him, not about me and my accomplishments or my track record or what I do. Sue and I have often talked about our experience in ministry over the years, that as we came into ministry many years ago and had that sense of calling, and we had the sense that the Lord would be with us because of his promises, and he has been, but often we've been surprised because we thought that he would be with us by helping us to never fail, never mess up, never have our sins exposed, never need to repent, never need to apologize and all the rest. Guess what? It doesn't work that way. When the Lord says, I will be with you, he says, I'll be with you in the midst of your brokenness, in the midst of your mess, when you're there, when you do need to apologize to someone else and ask for forgiveness, when you need to own the stupid thing that you just did, when you need to be honest about your struggles and your idols and your sins and your battles, I'll be with you in the midst of that, because my glory shines through that cracked vessel. And he says, I'm not calling you to be perfect, because you're not and you never will be. I'm calling you to be a broken vessel through whom the light of the gospel can shine. We don't know, of course, all that Paul had in mind when he wrote this passage under the inspiration of the Spirit, but I think it's pretty hard to believe that when he wrote it, he didn't have the story of Gideon in Judges 7 in mind. Remember that great story where the Lord sends Gideon into battle against the Midianites? And when Gideon started, he had 22,000 Jewish soldiers. And the Lord said, no, that's too many. Let's reduce it. And first it got reduced to 10,000. And Gideon said, well, okay, I'd rather have 22,000, but 10,000 is okay. And the Lord says, no, that's still way too many. We're going to reduce the number from 10,000 to, do you remember? 300. And the Lord says, I want to make it clear that in this battle, the victory is from me and not from you. And guess what he said to Gideon? He said, every one of those 300 people going into battle, I want them to have two things in their hands. Now, see if this sounds like a wise battle strategy to you. In one hand, they're going to have a trumpet. In the other hand, they're going to have a torch inside of, guess what? A jar of clay, an earthen vessel. And he says, at the appointed time, I want you to go and shatter the clay pots so that that torch is shining, and blow the trumpets and say, for the Lord and for Gideon, and I will deliver the enemy into your hand. The pots had to be shattered. The jars of clay were smashed to smithereens, and the light shone, and the glory of God was seen in that battle. That's what Paul is describing here. That he's describing that as our jars of clay, us, our lives, are broken and shattered through the things that we suffer and experience and sacrifice for the kingdom, that the light of Jesus shines into the world. And maybe this isn't the message we want to hear about how the kingdom of Christ is going to be made visible in our area, but it's the message of the Bible. It's the message about how God works. He works through our weakness and our brokenness and us being shattered, not us being successful and having it all together and having perfect families and all the rest, but he works through our weakness. That's the whole point of this passage. That's what the Lord is calling us to live out and to believe in our world around here. Then, the third part of the passage that we're focusing on is what Paul says in verses 10 through 12, this rhythm of death and resurrection. And he says, we are always, you know, those of us who are hard-pressed and perplexed and all the rest, we're always carrying the body, the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. And what he's saying is that those daily deaths, those daily failures, those daily stumbles, those daily mess-ups, and the times when we're called to die to self for the gospel, that's where the life of Jesus ultimately is really revealed. You know, I wish in some ways the Lord would tell us something different. I wish he'd say, I'm going to make your life easy and simple. You're never going to have any trials, and you're always going to look great, and you're always going to be successful. Guess what? He doesn't. He says, my kingdom moves through this dynamic of death and resurrection, death and resurrection, death and resurrection. It's all rooted in Christ's death and resurrection, but he calls us to repeat that rhythm and that pattern in our lives, and his strength shows up in the midst of our little deaths and resurrection. Like he says in chapter 12, my strength is made perfect in weakness. I've been reading a fascinating little book by Malcolm Gladwell, a recent book that he wrote called David and Goliath, about underdogs and misfits. And he tells some fascinating stories in the book. And one of them is about a group of Huguenots in southeastern France. And many of you know, Huguenots in the history of the Reformation were a very persecuted minority in France over the years. Hundreds of thousands of them needed to leave France because they were persecuted so much. But he talks about a little pocket that has remained in southeastern France, in a little village, even in the face of all of the persecution, the imprisonments, the gallows, sending their children to foster homes to reprogram, all kinds of things. A little pocket of very resilient, courageous followers of Jesus remained in this part of France. And they just became basically fearless people out of their love for Jesus. And Gladwell tells that during World War II, when Nazi Germany occupied France, and this little group of Huguenot believers heard about all the Jewish people, all the Jewish citizens of France that were being arrested and sent to concentration camps, they, in the face of all that the government was saying and the pressures that they were encountering at that time, they chose to bring many Jewish children into their community and love them and give them an escape path from otherwise being sent to these concentration camps. And it started with 10 and then 20 and 40 and 50, ended up being a total of about 350 children, Jewish children, spared from the concentration camps. And they were bold and courageous, and they were, in many ways, they weren't hiding it, and the government essentially chose to look the other way. Why? And Gladwell's point is because they had matured and deepened in their faith and their courage so much through all the persecution that they had received, really for centuries, that the Lord used it to enable them to do things that seemed crazy from a human point of view, and all those lives were spared. I think that's what Paul is talking about here. The Lord uses our sufferings. He uses persecution. He uses the trials to deepen the faith of his people so that we will do more courageous things for him and for the progress of the gospel, and not wanting always to just live a comfortable, safe, easy life that has no problems connected to it. Last week in his missions moment, Dan Heron told us about a young man, 33-year-old man, a teacher from the United States who went to North Africa to teach North African children at a school. And he told us about how this man, Ronnie Smith, December 5th, outrunning in his North African city, was gunned down and killed. 33 years old, with a wife and a little baby. Yeah, it's all over the internet if you want to read about this story. Fascinating story, because they went there out of their love for Jesus and their love for the people of North Africa. But what fascinated me when I read a little bit more about this story is what Anita, his wife, said on CNN, and apparently in other contexts too, but I was reading the CNN account, and here's what Anita Smith said, and she wants the people of North Africa to hear this. She says, I really want them, and she's speaking not just the people of North Africa, but his murderers, the ones who killed her husband. I want them to know that I love them and I forgive them, adding that her husband would want the same. I want them to know that God loves them and can forgive them for this. That's the counterintuitive, upside-down nature of the kingdom of God, that a young widow who's just lost her husband can say that and mean it in the media, with her prayer being, and I think we ought to pray that her prayer is answered. I'm sure her prayer is that those people in North Africa and those who participated in the planning of it would hear that message and that they would be undone by it. Where in the world does something like that come from? The power to forgive, the ability to forgive. That's the gospel at work. And I think Paul in this passage is saying, that's how the gospel does work in us and through us in the most counterintuitive, upside down ways. As we show the mercy, the grace, the power of God to this broken world in ways that from a human point of view do not make sense. Now that's a pretty extreme example, obviously. But the Lord gives every one of us, I'm convinced, every day opportunities to do similar things on a small scale. That when you've been wrong, to forgive in the name of Jesus. That when you've sinned against someone, to humble yourself and go and apologize and ask for forgiveness. To die to your own agenda, even when it's inconvenient. To love a neighbor or a person that you need, that you meet. To respond, you know, just change your life for the sake of others. To die to self for the sake of the gospel. It's in all those little acts of micro obedience every day that the kingdom of Christ is made visible in our communities, in our workplaces, in our schools, living out what Paul is talking about in this passage. That's what it's all about. It doesn't happen through us being successful and powerful and influential in a worldly sense. It comes through us dying to self and entering into the lives of others. Now, all of this is only possible. We're coming to the Lord's table in a minute. All this is only possible because of what Jesus did for us. Anita Smith could only say what she said because she knows the gospel. She knows the work of Christ in her life. And the same is true for us. And I want us to go back as we get ready for the table. Just look at these verses again that we had up before, verses 8 and 9. And consider them in the light of what Christ did for us. We're afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Well, guess what? Paul is saying that because of the work of Christ, we are not ultimately crushed or forsaken or destroyed. But guess what? Jesus was totally. Jesus was totally, absolutely, eternally crushed for us. He was totally forsaken by the Father on the cross to the point of crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was destroyed. Totally, infinitely, by the weight of our sin and the wrath of God for us. That's the only thing we have to hope in. And the Father received all of that and raised him from the dead, and now we have hope because Christ was raised from the grave. But we can only say those things because of what Jesus went through for us. What he went through for us. And when we talk about a message that will change your life, this is the message. This is the gospel. This is what it's all about, what Christ did in our place. And it ought to leave us speechless and awestruck with tears streaming down our faces when we think of what he did for us and what we have because of him. We have this great privilege here to celebrate that, to give thanks to him with joy, with humility, with tears, because of what he did for us. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for what our Redeemer, Jesus, did for us. We thank you, O Lord Jesus, that you were willing to be crushed, willing to be forsaken, willing to be destroyed for us, that we might live and have hope. And I do pray that as we come to this meal, that this would not be an empty ritual, that we wouldn't just be going through religious motions and say, oh yeah, I've been here, done this before. Lord, that we would be awestruck, totally awestruck about your love for us that took you to the cross for us. So come and meet with us. Come and show us yourself in this meal
Lord, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.